In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Welcome back, everyone. A very warm greeting. What we want to do today is just to go through, come on in, is just to go through or to continue on our consideration of the four marks of the Church. So again, just to review and put things in context, the context of our whole class. So throughout our time together, we'll be looking at these four pillars of the faith. The first one dealing with the Apostles' teaching, or the Creed, which we're still on right now. The second one dealing with the sacraments, that is, how it is God shares His life and His graces with us. And the third one is the commandments, that is, how we respond to this grace and this truth that God has revealed to us, what kind of life we live in our response. And then the fourth pillar is Christian prayer, how we keep this relationship with God going on a daily basis. And so those are the four things we'll continue to go through. Again, we're still on that first one, the Creed. So far we've looked at the first article about the Father and the things especially related to God the Father, creation, original sin, these kinds of things at the beginning. And then we also looked at Jesus Christ, His only Son. We looked at the Incarnation, His public ministry, the Paschal mystery. And that led us into the mystery of the Holy Spirit, the third part of the Creed. We're really still on that third part of the Creed now, as we saw two classes ago that the Church and the Holy Spirit are very much related. The Holy Spirit is the life of the Church. The Holy Spirit is really the one who makes present these four marks that the Church has. And again, the four marks of the Church are one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Last week we considered those first two marks, that the Church is one. And we looked at, what does that mean that the Church is one? How do you describe the Church's unity? And so we considered different dimensions of how that happened, and we also considered a little bit about the divisions we see among Christians today. In fact, we spent some extra time on that as a few questions came up, again, which is a good thing. So same for this class. If there's more questions, please do bring them forward. We have time, so no problems there. And then we also considered that second mark, that the Church is always holy. And we looked at why that is. The reason why the Church is always holy, even if she's sinful in her members, is because the Holy Spirit is always present in the Church as Christ promised He would be. And so we saw that the Church is always holy, but the Church and her members are always in need of growth, always in need of purification. And we looked at that parable of the weeds and the wheat that Jesus gave us to let us know that as His kingdom unfolds in history, there will be those who seek Him fully and those who partially seek Him, but really fall in many other areas. So certain leaders of the Church you would expect to live that fully, we see, are more apparently the characteristics of a weed. But Jesus told us this would be. Jesus told us this would be the case. That's helpful for us to know as we see something, if we see something or read something in history or in current events that's scandalous to us. We say, well, this is lamentable and wicked and evil. And yet Christ said as much would happen in the Church itself, in the body that He's trying to bring together. So we looked at that, and that despite all of that, the Church is unfailingly holy because Christ is unfailingly holy, and Christ perpetually shares the gift of the Holy Spirit with the Church. What we'd like to do today, then, is to look at those last two marks, to consider that third mark of the Church, that the Church is Catholic, and then finally what it means to say that the Church is also apostolic. So let's start diving in to that material now. First, it's helpful to know just the origin of a word. We use the word Catholic, and many things can come into our mind when we hear the word Catholic. And so it's important to give the primary kernel of meaning of the meaning of a word so that as we use it, we can see it in its true light. And so that's what I want to do with the word Catholic. So the word Catholic comes from the Latin word catholicus, which means universal. So Catholic, universal, those words are synonymous in English. But there's also different senses of the word universal. When we say universal, we mean according to a totality, a completion, a fullness. And let me explain what that means, that what this term universal or this term Catholic means. First, it means that she's Catholic in the sense that she has the totality of what Christ gave. So the Catholic Church is Catholic because she has the totality of the means of salvation which Jesus gave and which Jesus revealed in his public ministry, which Jesus revealed on the cross and the resurrection, and which Jesus revealed in the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, for example, the fullness of faith and morals. So, everything that the Lord has revealed, both of who he is and how it is that we get to him through his help. So that's what I mean by faith, what God has shown us, morals, how we return to God. But also the sacramental life. The Church is Catholic in the sense that she has all the sacraments, all the means of grace that Jesus bestowed, or that's really a continuation of Jesus' gift to us, not just in a universal way, but now even in a personal way. The sacraments reach us personally. And then finally, an apostolic succession. So the Church is Catholic in the sense that she has everything that the apostles passed down, and we'll look at that term more a little bit later. Sometimes when someone first hears these terms, apostolic or apostolic succession, what does that mean? And we'll go into them more and more. Some of this is ordinary language, but some of it is also language that we may not be familiar with, and it just takes time to absorb, and that's okay. So in of herself, she's Catholic in that sense because she has the totality of the means of salvation. But the Church is also Catholic in regard to her mission. That her mission is not just to some. Her mission is to all of humanity. Jesus came not to save a group or not to save people in a certain region or a certain time period. Jesus came to save all of humanity. And the instrument and the vehicle by which he does that is the Church. And that helps us to understand the full sense of the word Catholic then. So Catholic meaning universal. So that's why the mission of the Church is to every land, every language, every people. So there's no one, even if someone who's very far, far away from the Lord in their life and lifestyle, that doesn't mean that they're outside of the scope of salvation. Rather, it means that they, in a special way, God has come to share salvation with. They, in a special way, are called to reunion with Christ and his Church. So that's important to see, too, that the mission of the Church is to the whole human race, not to a specific group. Now, just an ancient usage of this term Catholic that can help us to, to appropriate it or help us to understand it in its historical context and to see where it comes from and its origins. So one of the first places where we see the term Catholic Church appear is from a fellow named Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius of Antioch was one of the early church fathers. In fact, he was what's called an apostolic father. An apostolic father is someone who was a disciple of one of the apostles, one of the disciples, one of the 12. Ignatius of Antioch was a disciple of St. John the Evangelist, the one who wrote the fourth gospel. He wrote various letters on the way to his martyrdom. And this, again, was during the time of persecution in the Roman Empire. What happened to him is he was a fairly well-known bishop because Antioch was a huge Christian center. We hear that in the scriptures, that it was in Antioch that they were first called Christians. And he was the bishop of Antioch. Well, eventually he was arrested by the Roman authorities, and since he was a more prominent figure, they wanted to make a key example of him. And so instead of martyring or killing him there, they took him all the way to Rome to be killed in the Colosseum amid the mob and the crowd. And this is what happened to him. So he was arrested, and of course from Antioch to Rome in this time period took a long time. One of the things he did on his trip to Rome is he wrote various letters. He actually wrote seven letters to different churches around the area, and one of them to a particular bishop who was his friend. These are very good reads, and they're very short. If you ever get a chance to go through them, it's a very lively presentation of the faith. But in one of those letters, he says he's encouraging this Christian community to be united with the bishop. And here's what he says. He says, "Where the bishop appears, there let the people be. Just as where Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church." So he's doing a few things here. First, from our appreciation in his time, he would have looked at it in the same way, but also would have looked at it as just the purpose of encouragement. We're looking at it in the purpose of what can we learn from what he said. So he says, he makes this parallel, where the bishop appears, there let the people be. Just as where Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. Helping us to understand what the Catholic Church is. It's the people united with the successors of the apostles, the bishop. So that's part of how we see where the Catholic Church is, those who are united to the bishop. But again, a helpful point there with that term Catholic Church. The reason the term Catholic was used is because Christ's mission was for everyone. That Christianity is meant for every place. It's meant universally. And that's why this term was used. Also, don't forget that he was an apostle of St. John, and so learned the faith from the apostle St. John. So, helpful connections for us just for the term Catholic Church. I kind of want to go into this term church a little bit more, because we see it used in different ways. So, St. Paul talks about the church as the body of Christ, and he's using it in a full and in a wide sense of the term. But then he also uses it in different ways. He writes a letter to the church at Corinth, or the church in Rome, or the church in Ephesus. And so let's look a little bit at what that term is. So the Catholic Church is fully present in all particular churches. Another way to say that, using maybe some more biblical language, is the mystical body of Christ is present in every particular community, in every particular church. The term that the Catholic Church uses for particular church that we may be hopefully familiar with is diocese. So right now we're in the Lincoln Diocese. Just north of us is the Grand Island Diocese. East of us is the Omaha Diocese. And the notion of a diocese that we'll look at a little bit later is just a particular area over which a bishop has responsibility, or that's the place he's called to serve and to pour himself forth. So it's important to remember, though, that the Catholic Church is fully present in anywhere where there's a particular church, anywhere where there's an established diocese. I want to go into another quote, though, that can help us to understand this, because it's not simply a bishop and a diocese, but it's the bishop and the diocese united to the head of the bishops, united to the first church, or the most preeminent church anyway, that is the Church of Rome. And we'll look at why it's the most preeminent church. So here's something that St. Irenaeus of Lyon said. And St. Irenaeus of Lyon learned from another fellow named St. Polycarp. St. Polycarp was with St. Ignatius of Antioch, and St. Polycarp also personally knew John the Apostle. So this is helpful for kind of a full vision of things, and also helpful to see, we talked about tradition. This helps us to see tradition. Here's what he writes in one of his, he has five books, and they're all pretty lengthy, so they come to be about that or so. But here's one of the things he says, and he writes this after he goes through this long series of every bishop of Rome up to his date. And there was a lot, because if you became a bishop of Rome, you'd be martyred, so they didn't live for too long. But he says, it's a matter of necessity that every church, every particular church, every diocese, should agree with this church, and this is in the context of talking about Rome, on account of its preeminent authority. So helping us to understand what it means to be Catholic is to have this one mission throughout the world, but also to be united together in this one mission. And the Pope is the source of unity for the church, because he's the Bishop of Rome, and the Bishop of Rome was Peter's diocese. That's where Peter was martyred. That's where Peter was at last finally a bishop. He was the Bishop of Rome. And so anyone who took his diocese also was a successor to his authority. His authority we learn of in the Scriptures, when Jesus says to Peter, You are Peter, and upon this rock I build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it. And then he says something even more, which is interesting. He said, well, we'll look at this later, but I'll say it again anyway. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be loosed in heaven. A key was a symbol of an office. That's very important when we look at that passage and when we look at Peter, that he was established as head of the apostles, St. Peter was, but also his office was established too. And the one who took his office was the same one who took over his diocese, the diocese of Rome. So a little bit more about this particular church or a diocese. So this is basically a community of Christians, a community of the faithful, in who have one faith and share one sacramental life, and who do this in communion with or in connection with the bishop. And so every diocese has a bishop. You know, see, okay, a bishop retires, you know, and so there's interim time. That's true. But there'll be one appointed there eventually. So every diocese has a bishop in that sense. In fact, the Catholic Church is structured according to dioceses. So in each place in the world, there'll be a particular diocese that you can talk about. You can talk about there's not only just the Diocese of Rome, but all throughout Italy, there's various other dioceses. In America, there's something like, oh gosh, what was it now? Was it like not 200, about 150 or so dioceses? I had a number, I forgot. But basically, if you see that picture up there with the United States, each differentiation of color is a different diocese. So there's a different bishop in charge of those areas. And you see some dioceses are really, really big, and so he's got a lot of driving to do. But anyway, so that's important to see, that the church, the Catholic Church, is structured according to diocese. But never to forget that even though you belong to a particular diocese and are led by a particular bishop, it's by that very fact that you're a part of this universal or this Catholic Church, which is much greater than the reality of a single particular church. That it's in a particular church, though, that the mystical body of Christ is made present. So it's kind of a thing to remember that, okay, there's some real particular, you know, unique things here, and yet the mysterious still lives in each one. The mystery of Christ still lives in each one. So hopefully that's clear. If you look at that map down there at the bottom of Nebraska, so that's of course the Lincoln Diocese, and you'll see that little black dot there with a cross on it there. That's the city of Lincoln, and that marks where the bishop's parish is, or where the bishop presides, or the cathedral. And so each diocese will have a cathedral. And that's where the bishop's local, or that's where the bishop's parish would be. For Lincoln, it's the Cathedral of the Risen Christ. Yeah.
What's the difference between the cathedral and the basilica?
Okay, a cathedral is always related to the bishop, so it's where the bishop presides. A basilica would have some historical or architectural significance to it, but it's not necessarily directly related to a bishop. So, like St. Peter's Basilica. Is symbolic of the universal church, but it's St. John Lateran. That's the cathedral that's the Pope's cathedral, or the Bishop of Rome's cathedral. So we're kind of looking at this from a wide view. The church as a whole. We kind of considered that 2 weeks ago, looking at different images: the Bride of Christ, the Body of Christ, the Temple of the Holy Spirit, and now we're looking at how that reality comes more and more to the concrete, even to where we are now. So we're in the Diocese of Lincoln, and we're at St. Patrick's Parish. And so the parish, too, is related to all of this structure of the Catholic Church. But here, too, let's look at the where the word parish comes from, because here, too, we get a sense of the meaning of what parish life is supposed to be. So it comes from the Greek word parokia, which means a community of sojourners. So the communal dimension is certainly present there in every parish, but it's a community of sojourners, that our goal, our destination is not here. We're here on a journey towards someone else. And we kind of considered that when we looked at the pilgrim church, that the church is on a pilgrimage to eternal life. our destination is not here in this world, but rather in the world to come. So an important little connection there. So parish is simply a community of Christian faithful that are stably constituted in a particular church, so in a diocese, so particular church diocese, same word, under the care of a pastor. So at St. Patrick's, the pastor is Father, what's his name? I forget. Tell me again. Father Breathauer. And so this is important to see that each parish will have its own pastor. Ultimately, the pastor's purpose is to be Christ in that particular community, to mediate Christ to God's faithful in that particular place. We know every priest has myself and every priest included, have different things, different foibles, different faults, different failings, and yet the priesthood makes that reality of Christ present. And that's part of the vocation of a pastor and of a priest. So a pastor really carries forth then the ministry or the work of the bishop. Remember, bishop, successor of the apostles were sent to preach the gospel, to give the light of Christ to the world. And so certainly in a huge place, one bishop can't do that by himself, and this is why he has pastors to help extend that work of proclaiming the gospel and drawing people into the life of Christ and the life of his church. So that highlights this next point here, that it's Jesus himself, it's Jesus the Son of God, who is the center of parish life. If any parish has particular activities or goals or thoughts or whatever that don't match with the mind of Christ, then there's something unhealthy about that parish. But if you look at any activities in a parish, the daily schedule, different outreach programs, if you look at those and you see, oh yeah, those are an extension of Christ, those bring forth the mystery of Christ, then you can say, that's a healthy parish, that's a good parish, because Christ and the Spirit of Christ is alive in that parish. That's the whole purpose of a parish, is to bring him present in a particular, real, historical time and place. So right here, 2013 in McCook, Nebraska. So it's important to see the concreteness of the Catholic life, too. That it's true that there's this huge, mysterious dimension to it, because it brings us in the mystery of God. But there's also very concrete, practical realities to it. So we go to a particular place to worship God on Sundays. We receive sacraments in a concrete way, as also the concrete way being the way that Jesus gives his life to us. There's different, at a parish, there's different activities of education, of catechesis, for example, this class, or for example, this school. But those are all activities. Again, the primary purpose for them is to share the gospel, is to give the gospel to everyone in the area, in the place. So hopefully that helps us to see kind of what we talk about when we say the universal church, how the universal church is present in each diocese, and each diocese has parishes to make this reality of the Catholic Church concrete in the here and now. One thing, let me go back just for a second. One thing just about a diocese or a parish is notice that it's also broken up into territory. What that means is that the bishop is in charge of that territory, not another bishop. And so that's where the particular bishop would have authority. It's just in that area. He couldn't go into another area. The same with the pastor. So for certain decisions about, weddings or where things like that take place or baptisms, it would be wherever someone's parish boundaries are that would be given, or that sacrament would be shared. So if someone was like from a different parish and wanted to get married in this parish, they'd have to talk with the pastors and get their permissions and all that, just to keep good order in things. Because if you look at the church as a worldwide reality, if everybody did whatever they want whenever they wanted, it'd be chaos. And so that's why that order is there. So we've talked a lot about the Catholic Church in its widest sense, and then also in its very concrete sense. But now we need to look at this question: of who belongs to the Catholic Church. What makes someone Catholic in this sense of the term? What makes someone Catholic in the sense of belonging to a particular church under a bishop who's in communion with Rome? Well, I already touched upon some of it right there. So, but I want to take a step back a little bit to look at this question in kind of a broader way. So, we can never forget that Jesus came to save humanity, that every human being, no matter what they've done or what they've given themselves over to, every human being is of invaluable estimation to God. God values everyone more than we can fantasize. When Jesus suffered what he suffered, he did that for each individual human being. And that means that someone who's far, far away, Jesus died for that person in hopes that that person would respond to his love, which he poured forth on the cross, and then be reunited to him. Never to forget that, because if you don't understand that, then you won't understand the Catholic Church. So Christ came to save all, and he called us together to be one people, to be one body in him, to be one community, to be one really family in him, to be God's family. So that's important to see. So that means that all are called to this unity, that God calls humanity to come to this one union with Christ in his holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So important to see that. That's why I say it's Catholic in the sense that the mission is for everyone. But now let's look at it getting more concrete now. Since God gave his Son for all, that means all, in one way or another, have a connection or a relationship to the Catholic Church. And let's look at kind of different levels of that, or different modes, I guess you could say, well, maybe levels would be better, of that relationship with the Catholic Church. So some are united in her actually, and some potentially, meaning there's some step on the way there. So first you have the Catholic faithful, and there's really three things that bring someone fully into the Catholic Church. And that is communion in faith and morals. We kind of considered that already. So that we believe what Jesus revealed, both in regard to the faith, but also in regard of how we respond to that faith in our moral life, in our human life. So faith and morals, that's the first thing. So if someone has, say, oh, you know, I'm Catholic, but I don't really believe, you know, this thing about sexual morality, oh, the Trinity, you know, maybe there's something, but we don't know that stuff for sure. If someone has that attitude and they say they're Catholic, it's not, what they're saying isn't accurate. What they're saying it's really a deviation. They're taking the name, but the reality isn't present there. And so that's important to see, that a Catholic is a Catholic because they believe what God has revealed and that we've come to know through the Church, both in regard to faith and in regard to morals. Doesn't mean that we don't fail. Everyone fails in some mode and fashion or another. Sometimes terribly, and we have to really climb up and ask for God's mercy in a deep way. Some just kind of, you know, a little bit each day, kind of putting along each day, but still they're putting along. They're still going, and they still have that full faith. This is good. So it's the knowing of faith and morals and the saying, yes, I do believe that God revealed these things. I have faith that this is the truth because I have this faith because God gave it to me, because he revealed it to me. So that's the first thing, communion in faith and morals. But the second thing is communion in all the sacraments. So a baptism, confirmation, first holy communion. Those are called the sacraments of Christian initiation, meaning when someone receives those three sacraments and the faith which they express, they're fully brought into the Catholic Church. But there's one more element, and that is to be united to the Church's governance. So if I'm as a priest, say, well, you know, I'm a priest, I believe what the Church teaches, you know, well, most of it anyway, and I'm going to celebrate the sacraments, but I'm not going to listen to my bishop anymore, I'm going to start kind of my own thing, and it'll be mostly Catholic, well, there's the lie. It wouldn't be Catholic at all, because I'd be breaking away from my bishop. And Jesus gave us the bishops. Jesus gave us these apostles, these successors of the apostles. Whatever their weaknesses may be, they're still the successors of the apostles. And so it's those three things that make someone is Catholic. So faith and morals, union in the sacraments, and union in the church's governments of the bishops and the pope. So that's what makes someone, that's who belongs fully to the Catholic Church. But then there's others who have a very close relationship or a very close similarity to the Catholic Church, some of it extremely close. And that would be first the Orthodox Christians. Until 1054, with the Eastern-Western Schism, both in the East and the West, the Church was one. But because of various political and notional problems, there was a huge division, and pride on both sides, there was a huge division in the East and the West. And this was caused a great problem. The division mainly centered around being under the Pope's authority. But the Eastern Orthodox, they have the same faith. They have the same apostolic faith. They have the same moral life. They have the same sacraments. They celebrate all the seven sacraments. And so they're very close. They have a very close relationship to the Catholic Church. And there are many other Christians, though, who also share things in common, such as baptism, belief in Christ. And in our previous class, we looked at this in much more detail, of all those things that are common to many or most Christians. So there, too, there's a relationship to the Catholic Church. But then, going a little bit further on, we see the Jewish people. The Jewish people have God's Word. They were the first ones to receive God's covenant. God revealed himself to them first, before anyone else. And so they too have a very special relationship with the Catholic Church. But also one that's more distant than, say, our Protestant brothers and sisters, because of the missing key, Christ. That in Jesus, God is fully revealed. God's Word, which the Jews hold on to with great devotion and love, God's Word was fully shown in the face of Jesus, in the life of Jesus. And so in that sense, they're further away, but still have a relationship to the Church. We could say something similar with Muslims, who also believe in a one transcendent God who is above all. Well, there too, there's a connection, because there is only one God. And it's that one God who revealed himself in Jesus. So there, too, there's a relationship to the Catholic Church. But also other religions, too. Other religions typically always have some notion of a divine origin of some sort, of some notion of creation, some notion of destiny. And so there, too, even in let's say, very ancient, let's say, Hindu religions, there, too, there's elements in there that the truth is seen. And one of the things that happens with missionaries is when they go to a place, they look for that. They say, where has God already been at work? And then from there is a good starting point. From those elements or those seeds of truth that are already present, that's where the mission of the Church to bring the gospel to all can really start to be fruitful, is by looking to the seeds that God has already planted there. Any questions so far? Any questions so far? All right. Now we're doing good. Let's take a break, and then we'll get to this next one. And this next one I need to give extra explanations for, because it can be easily misunderstood both the one way to one extreme or another. So let's take a break, and then that way we can have some nice cinnamon rolls in us to smooth this over a little bit. Well, let's get back to and. This time I want to really center on a question that's very challenging, because we're looking at this, that Jesus established the Catholic Church. We're looking at that it's of divine origin. And so, of course, the Church is here for salvation. That's her purpose, is to proclaim the salvation of Jesus Christ to the world in hopes that that invitation to salvation will be responded to. And those who respond will find the Lord in his fullness. So we have to ask then this huge question of, what about those who are not Catholic, or those who are not the Catholic faithful in the sense of faith and moral sacraments and the church governance. And so we need to consider that salvation in relationship to the church. And first, there's two extremes that you sometimes hear, and I just want to kind of briefly go into those. One extreme that we usually hear is, it doesn't really matter which church you belong to so long as you believe. That's an extreme. That's not true. If it doesn't matter what you do in your, it doesn't matter to you what you do in your life, that's a serious thing. And that's a serious thing that pours out into every place in one's life, or most places in one's life. So that's one extreme. On the other extreme, you have this notion that, everyone who's not, let's say a Baptist, or let's say Lutheran or Catholic, anyone who's not them is going straight to hell. They're going to hell. Anyone who's not baptized is going to hell. And anyone who's not Catholic is going to hell. This too is an extreme. The Church certainly teaches neither of these extremes in any stretch of the, in any sense of the term. So both are wrong. Both are wrong in a very fundamental and very serious way, because one doesn't recognize the mystery of God and humanity and the mercy of God and the pining of humanity for God. This extreme on this side, whereas this extreme doesn't. The truth is, doesn't really matter, you know. And if we don't follow Christ, who said He is the truth, if we don't care about the truth. That means we don't care really about Jesus either, who said, "I am the truth." That the truth is a person. That means that there's not going to be a strong desire, or a real desire for the Lord, or an authentically deep desire for the Lord. And so the next thing I want to look at then is, what does the Church teach in regard to salvation? Both in the sense of, what do we find in the Scriptures? What do we find in the early fathers of the Church? What do we find throughout the tradition of the Church? And how do we understand that in regard to all the concretes of life? So the next thing I want to look at is salvation and the Church. And, of course, rejecting those two extremes. If you say, Father said this. No, I didn't. Father said this. No, I didn't. So let's look at this the teaching of the Church in this regard. So salvation in the Catholic Church. One of the things we find in the Scriptures is that St. Peter says in the Acts of the Apostles that Christ is the only Savior, that He is the only one through whom salvation comes, that He's the only name under heaven by which one can be saved. So this is the truth. Christ is the only Savior. What that means then is that everyone who finds salvation has found salvation in Jesus. Even if that means that that person didn't explicitly know Jesus, but God working in their life in a mysterious way led them to His truth, even if it be only in a lesser way. So that's the first thing. So the Scriptures say that. In the tradition, one of the things that the fathers of the Church often said is that outside of the Church, there is no salvation. Outside of the Church, there is no salvation. What did they mean by this? Or what did St. Peter mean by this here too? That Christ is the only Savior, and that the Church is the means of salvation. It means that anyone who has found salvation, anyone in heaven, is there because of Christ, and because of His mystical body of the Church. That's, in a positive sense, that's what that means. Because Christ and His Church are the vehicle of salvation. So that's important to realize. So, again, and let me just read that point. So stated in the positive, this teaching means that those who, through no, and this is important little clause, who through no fault of their own do not know Christ or His Church, they can find salvation through Christ and His Church, but in a way that only God fully knows. So if no one has never been given the gospel in any kind of authentic way, how could they have come to know the word of salvation? How could they have come to know this person, Jesus? They couldn't have. God judges us for what we know and what we have, not for what we don't know. And that's important. He sometimes judges us for what we could have or what we should have known, because we should have looked, but still he never judges us for what we don't know. He's a just judge. But this also means that there's a negative sense to this, and I want to also highlight a particular saint to show us how this can concretely work in a person's life. So stated in the negative, this means that a person would be outside of the scope of salvation if they knew that Christ is the only Savior, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. I know that. I know that for sure. And they knew that this only Savior of the world is the one who established the Catholic Church. I know that. I know that certainly. But despite the fact that I know that, there's some challenge or inconvenience in my life that makes it hard for me to live the truth. And so instead of seeking Christ and the truth, I'm going to seek my own convenience. Or instead of trying to carry the difficulty of following Christ, carrying, Jesus says, carry a cross daily, I'm going to go my own way. In that case, what's happening is someone who knows the way, someone who knows what's right, chooses what's wrong. That applies everywhere, though. If I know a particular action is evil, and I choose it anyway, and I stay in that choice, and I'm glad I made that choice for the rest of my life, and it was a serious evil, I'll lose my soul, because I've chosen evil with my life instead of good. I can always convert. I can always find the mercy of God. But that's important to understand. Let me give you go ahead. Good question. In the same way that others would too. Let me give this illustration, and hopefully that'll kind of connect in at least a little bit. So I'm going to use someone we talked about last week. Someone I have a very strong devotion to because his writings have helped my mind in many ways and have helped me to help me in my faith tremendously. His name is John Henry Newman, and he's now blessed. John Henry Newman. Last week I kind of spoke about a few books that he wrote. One of his books was called the Apology. It was just explaining what happened to him in his conversion and how long a process this was for him to come to the Catholic Church. John Henry Newman was in the Anglican Church. And John Henry Newman was very active in the Anglican Church. He was very active in Oxford. He was a very well-known professor. He wrote very famous tracts, all while he was an Anglican. Of course, he knew the claims of the Catholic Church, so notice the difference. He knew the claims of the Catholic Church, but he didn't see yet that they were true. It took him several decades of study. It took him a long time to look into all of that. And what happened to him, at the end, the more and more he researched history, the more it drew him in that direction. Anytime he came close, he always put a pause. He says, how can this be? Because he was a very thoughtful, extremely thoughtful man with a very deep integrity. What brought him eventually was, as he studied history more and more, he saw that the things that people said, why the church can't be real, well, the church believes in purgatory, can't be real. The church has honor for Mary, can't be real. Well, everyone in the Reformation had an honor for Mary too, but that's a side point. So it's important to see that it was this process of his study, looking into history, and his looking into it in great detail, where he came to see over time that, okay, now I not only know the claims of the Catholic Church, but I know that those claims are true. And what he did just before that, he wrote a book called On the Development of Doctrine, a very, very excellent book, a pretty cerebral book in the first couple chapters, but marvelous book. And after he wrote that book is when he decided to become Catholic. Because after he wrote that book is when he knew, not just knew the claim of, but that's when he knew that what the Church teaches about herself and about Christ is true. And so if at that time when he knew, he still chose not to, because remember, he was very high in Anglican life, very high. He was extremely influential at a very, very prestigious university. If he would have said, despite the fact that I know that, look at all of this good stuff I have going for me, after all, I'm still doing a lot of good here too. If he would have done that, that would be different. That would be knowing with certainty and then choosing the other for his own convenience. But he didn't do that at great inconvenience to himself, at the loss of his job, at the loss of many of his friends, at the loss of all this huge work that he did in the Oxford movement. All that was gone now. So it was at great cost to himself, but Jesus makes that clear, that when we follow him, there will be a cost. Wherever we come from, there will be a cost. And we have to be prepared to unite ourselves, or to say, yeah, okay, you know, Lord, you're real. I love you. And so I don't mind giving myself, I don't mind paying that cost, if you will. I don't mind enduring that challenge, is another way of saying it. So I hope with that illustration, that makes it clear what I mean and what the church means when she teaches this, that if someone knew Christ, that he is real, and that he is the one who founded the church as the necessary means for salvation, if they know that and then choose not to, that person would be outside of the scope of salvation. That's different than someone saying, I know that the church teaches this. Okay, that's good. That's a good start. That means maybe you should look into it, maybe, if you have hopefully there's you've received some good witnesses of the faith and you find that compelling. But that's different than saying, not only I know that the church teaches this, but I know this is real. So that's important there too. And to understand what the church teaches in this regard. Now, usually, anytime I go into this content, there's a lot of questions, and that's great. That's very fine. And so please do ask any questions you have in that regard. So because I certainly don't want you to leave here saying, well, it really doesn't matter, you know, which church you belong to. That's not true. Oh, you know, he said anyone who's not Catholic is going to hell. That's not true. So I want you to understand what the church teaches, not these false ideas of what people say, oh, the church teaches this, the church teaches that. She doesn't. She teaches this. So any questions on that?
So are you saying that by knowing, you're differentiating that by being exposed to?
Yeah, that would be fair. Look at it this way. Let's say I was in a far-off part of the Netherlands the first time a missionary came to me. And the missionary who came to me wasn't very well steeped in much knowledge. He really didn't know the culture there really much at all. He couldn't express himself very well. And he also kind of had a mean streak because he's been doing that for so long and he's been hurt and all this. And so in my interactions with that missionary, he says these things, and yet I don't understand what he's saying really. I basically get it, but I don't really see what where he's going, and he's kind of mean, and a few other things like that, and yet there's something there, but was that a compelling witness? And that would be the thing. If it was a compelling witness, if it was a real witness, and he would have come to know that, that would be it. But Christians can easily just totally silence all their words through their actions. So parents, for example. Parents are the key witnesses for their children. Parents are the first missionaries for their children. And yet what so easily can happen in the home is that all the parents' teaching, even if they teach them the true way, all the parents' teaching are drowned out by their actions. Okay, this faith is real. Oh, we don't need to go to Mass, though. That means it's not real. That means it's not important. And you want me to believe that? You don't even believe it. You see the difference there. And so that all plays into it too. But the key is, and this applies to every human being, we're all obliged by God, and he's written that into our heart, to seek the truth. We all have an orientation toward the truth. If I suppress that orientation because of the difficulties that may be involved in that, I will have to stand before God from that decision. If I've sought the truth, I'll find it. But that's the key there. So anyone who chooses never to pursue the truth, according to their ability, you know, not everyone, most people don't have the mind of John Henry Newman. He was very talented, very gifted. That's probably also why it took him so long, as he had so much to see and to understand first, to keep his own integrity. So, basically, answer, okay. Any other questions kind of along the same lines or something like that?
Father, as a child, I was brought up in the Catholic Church from day one, catechism, everything. And I see friends or acquaintances that grew up the same way as I did. Yeah, when they got into either marriage or even after marriage away, they decided, you know, I know what's his name over here, goes to a different church, you know, and we're friends, so I think I'll just turn.
You've touched upon a big thing, that religion, in the full sense of the word, is that act by which God unites himself to us and we to God, so that we're bound to God. That's religion in the fullest sense of the term. People don't always want that. They want an aspect. They want, oh, I want to be around good people that treat me nice. And that's what I want. And so that's what one could go after. It's fine to go after, you know, just little friends. This is a gift of God. And yet, that ancient wisdom of God is first. The truth is first. And that means if I have to deal with many blessings that God gives because of the truth, praise God. If I have to deal with many challenges that God gives because of the truth, praise God. And most of us just have to deal with something in between that. And so throughout our life, we have to renew that yes to the Lord, you know, just like marriage. A marriage to last, each day, those vows have to be renewed. You know, it's not like you make this formal process out of it, but each day you say, today I'm going to be faithful, I'm going to show my love even though I'm tired. Lord, I'm going to seek after you even though it's challenging, even though this seems like more convenient there. But again, someone who, it would depend on what they know and where they're at in there, if they had the faith in the first place, you know. Any other questions along these kinds of lines here, or if this triggered anything else in your thoughts that I can maybe try to answer anyway? Well, let's move forward then. So, we talked already about this notion of Catholic in the sense of a totality. And we also highlighted, not just in the sense of the totality of the means of salvation, but also totality in the sense of mission. That the mission of the church is to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord Jesus said to the apostles. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So baptism, this too is a part of the gospel. And then notice what else he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So part of the proclamation of the gospel is showing Christ, teaching about Christ. And part of the gospel is so that we can follow what Jesus has commanded us, what Jesus has shown us. He commands us anything because he knows it's that command which will lead us to happiness. It's that command which will lead us to joy. He doesn't do it as like an arbitrary, oh, I'm in charge here, or take care of you, you have to do this because I'm in charge. That's more satanic than divine. So every rule, every law is meant for that purpose of eternal happiness. And that's part of the gospel too. So again, the purpose of this proclamation, of this sharing Christ, of this missionary mandate, is so that all can come to share the fullness of God's divine life, so that we can truly be children of God, so that we can truly know the Father's love in its fullness. And that should be the motive of any missionary, that if someone wants to share the gospel, if their motive isn't the love of humanity and the love of God, they're not going to be very good missionaries. They may be able to do some good, and God uses us all in one way or another, but at the same time, that's the motive of the church's movement in missionary work. So St. Paul said it's the love of Christ that urges us on. And that's another thing to see, is that any missionary work of the church is guided by the Spirit of God. It's to the degree that someone is open to the Holy Spirit that missionary work becomes fruitful and effective. When I say missionary work, I'm not simply talking to going on a mission to, let's say, Central Africa or in the heart of China. Here in McCook is missionary work. That's where most of us would be called to do missionary work, to evangelize, is in our own context. So that few things important to see, that the notion of Catholic is very much tied with the notion of her mission, that it's we are evangelical Catholics, if you want to put it in that sense. Catholic means also evangelical. It's a part of the sense of the word. But now let's look at that that final mark of the church, that the church is apostolic, and what all that means. So we've looked at three of the marks: one, holy, Catholic, and now we're considering that the church is also apostolic. So the church is apostolic in really three senses. One is because of her origin. Of course, Jesus Christ is the capstone. Jesus Christ is the one who called all of the apostles, but he also sent the apostles forth. He also founded his church on Peter and the other apostles. And so in the book of Revelation, he talks about this heavenly Jerusalem and these four pillars which keep the heavenly Jerusalem up. And the 12 pillars are the 12 apostles. And so very essential to the church is the 12 apostles. So that's the origin of the Catholic Church, is the 12 apostles, who of course were chosen by Jesus. But we're also, the Catholic Church is also apostolic in her teaching. One of her great works is to preserve the true and unadulterated, the pure teaching of the apostles in a way that is understood, in a way that what they said is fully grasped, to the best of our human capacity. But also the structure of the church. That the church is apostolic even in her structure. We talked about the Pope and the bishops. Well, the Pope and the bishops are successors of the apostles. So the governing structure of the church is of apostolic origin. Jesus did it that way. Jesus appointed Peter as head. Jesus appointed the 12 to go forth and to also appoint successors. So let's look a little bit at that mission of the 12 so we can understand this notion that the church is apostolic, since it's so much related to the 12 apostles. So the word apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, which means one who is sent, and that could be in a general way. So if a king had a letter that he wanted to give to another king, and the person who had the letter would be the apostolos. He would be the one who was sent in the king's name to give this word of joy or rebuke or whatever. So Jesus then is an apostle in the biggest sense of the word, in that he was sent by the Father to bring our salvation. But then notice in turn, calling the 12 apostles, drawing them to himself, helping them to be with him, learning his friendship, helping them to learn the fullness of truth. After this, he sends them out. All the apostles become ones who are sent. And notice some things that Jesus says. He says in the scriptures, "As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." So the apostles had the authority of Jesus. This is why miracles happened with the apostles. This is why the apostles also had the ability to forgive sins, as Jesus said in John's Gospel. But he also said that he identified himself with those apostles in a very special way. He said, "He who receives you," remember the 12 apostles who were different than Jesus, they were not the same person as Jesus, but Jesus went so far to say as, "He who receives you receives me." It's very big. A little further on. So all of these apostles then were sent on mission by Christ to be a steward of the things that Jesus gave, to be a steward of the mysteries of God, as St. Paul says. And I'm probably just past that last point for time. Now, at the beginning of class, I used this term called apostolic succession. And I just want to kind of go into what that term is. This was, since I've used them a few times in reference, this was a big term for Newman, apostolic succession, and something for which he sought. He knew that this was present in the early church, and so he wanted to see that, to make sure that the Anglican Church had apostolic succession, and then when he realized that that wasn't there, that was part of the conversion for him. But apostolic succession is the transmission of the mission and power of the apostles to their successors, the bishops, by means of one of the sacraments, by means of holy orders. Let's go into this. So we see this, for example, in Paul's letters, when Paul is talking to someone that he ordained, Timothy. He was a father figure to Timothy. And here's what he says to Timothy. He says, "Hence I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands." This laying on of hands was a very ancient rite and ancient gesture. So Moses, for example, when he appointed Joshua to succeed him in leading the people of Israel, says in the scriptures that he laid his hands on his head, giving him a share of his authority and his spirit and his power, and continuing it on. Moses did that a little bit before he died. So same thing going on here. Well, let's go back to some of these apostolic fathers, that's to say, early church leaders who wrote a lot, who were holy, but who came right after, who were in the time of the apostles, who were the next generation after the apostles, so they heard the apostles. Another one is Clement of Rome, and his writings too are still in existence. And so, a very short thing, but a very powerful thing. It's called his letter to the Corinthians. But Clement died in Rome around 101 A.D. And here's what he said in regard to apostolic succession. Clement was ordained by Peter. He wasn't, of course, ordained a pope, but he was ordained a priest by Peter. And eventually was the third successor after Peter. So he was the bishop of Rome. He was the pope. Here's one of the things he said. He said, "From city to city they preached." He's referring to the apostles. "And from among their earliest converts, appointed men whom they had tested by the Spirit to act as bishops and deacons for future believers." Again, that missionary purpose, for future believers. This gospel is meant for all. "And afterwards laid down a rule," so he's still talking about the apostles, "and afterwards laid down a rule once for all to this effect. When these men die, other approved men shall succeed in their sacred ministry." So that the apostles, take for example Paul and Timothy. Timothy had the same charge, to find others. Don't lay hands, Paul also says in another place, don't lay hands on someone hastily. Don't just, you know, make sure that they're someone who will carry forth the work well and for the long haul of life. Not just a big burst and then it's over. So, this is hopefully the main idea, the main notion of apostolic succession. What this means, then, is that every bishop, while it might be very difficult in some ages to historically trace it, but every bishop is connected to some other bishop who's connected to some other bishop who's connected to one of the 12 apostles. For the Bishop of Rome, the successor of the Bishop of Rome is traced back to every single one in history. And so this is a powerful witness. That means that everyone who's received, that's why ordination is something important for the church, because it continues in a direct historical way this gift that Jesus gave to his apostles. Okay, so, well, I'll keep that. I think this is the last slide. So it's through the apostles and their successors that the church is upheld, and we'll look at this term much more in much more detail later on, but that the church is upheld infallibly in truth. Let me explain what that means. It means what Paul said when he wrote this letter to Timothy. Here's what he said. He's writing to Timothy, he says, "If I'm delayed, you know how one ought to act and to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So he's talking about, you know how to behave in the church. So now he's moving to, what is the church? He says, which is the church of God, the pillar and bulwark of truth. A pillar is something that keeps a building steady and firm. A bulwark is a wall which protects the structure from something unwanted coming in, enemies unwanted coming in, so falsity coming in. Paul said this, that this is the church. It's the pillar and bulwark of truth. The apostles, their purpose is to keep this, is to maintain this. They don't do it on their own. It's primarily the Holy Spirit who does that. But he also asks for their full cooperation in that process. And some bishops fail in that, which is very unfortunate and very, very sad and all of these things and very detrimental to people's faith, my own included. And yet, I still know the truth of the matter. Because if the Lord promised to reveal all things and then says that he did indeed reveal them in himself, in Jesus, that he revealed everything, I revealed the fullness of truth, but then left us on our own to figure it out, that's not love. If God loves us, he'll ensure that every age has access to the fullness of the truth. And that's what the church is this pillar and bulwark of truth. So Christ then is the one above all, Christ and the Holy Spirit is the one above all who governs the church. But he does this through Peter and through the other apostles who are present in their successors, the Pope and the other bishops. So the Pope is the successor of Peter, and then the College of Bishops, all the other bishops are the successors of the other apostles. But all of that, again, to help us to understand what it means to say that the church is apostolic. That's this fourth mark, or this fourth characteristic of the church. These four marks being four identifying characteristics that are always with the church in every age or area of history where the church is present. But that's what I got for this class here. So next week we'll get a chance to look at the communion of saints and the unique role of Mary in the communion of saints. And then after that, of course, we'll have Thanksgiving. But God bless you, and we'll see you next week. And let's close with a little prayer. All right. Let's say a prayer to the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of that same Spirit, we may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.